Jude verse 17, we read, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Every time I have occasion to read this tiny epistle written by Jude, it seems that I can never escape the impact of the one and only command that is found in the epistle in verse 21, the command to keep yourselves in the love of God. It certainly seems as if this entire epistle aims at that charge. Aims at that commandment. Jude begins by expressing his desire to write on the subject of salvation. Indeed, he was ready to give great diligence to write on that subject, as verse 3 indicates to us. But necessity dictated that he address another issue, an issue not unrelated to the subject of salvation, but an issue that arises out of the subject of salvation. And that is the issue of contending for the faith, which is tantamount to contending for the gospel or contending for the doctrine of salvation. Look at what it says in verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Jude then goes on in this epistle to give us a history lesson in which he demonstrates the severe consequences toward those who had abandoned the faith. Even the Israelites in the wilderness, who knew so much of God's love and his power and provision, but who nevertheless in the end failed to believe. God is a God of judgment, Jude goes on to say. And just as there have been corrupting influences to the gospel of salvation in the past, so were there corrupting influences in Jude's day. Jude goes into great detail describing these gospel corruptors, or these apostates, if you will. "They are spots in your feasts of charity," he says in verse 12, "feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame," and so on. In contrast to the mockers of the last time, Jude writes, "Ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost," and then here comes the command, "keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Keep yourselves in the love of God. Maybe one of the reasons this text seems to jump off the page at me every time I read this epistle is because it is so needful for the follower of Christ in all ages and under every circumstance to give heed to such a command. When the trials of life are raging and the challenges of life seem insurmountable, keep yourself in the love of God. When life is going smoothly and everything seems to be falling into place and sailing through life has for a season become easy, beware of the temptation of forgetting about God and keep yourself in the love of God. When life becomes strange and your circumstances seem inexplicable and you don't understand God's dealings with you, keep yourself in the love of God. This is why I say it's a command for all ages and for all circumstances. It's certainly a good and fitting exhortation for our time around the Lord's table, as we'll see in the course of our study. Utilizing the Lord's table is certainly one of the ways that we are enabled to keep ourselves in the love of God. And so I want to look at this exhortation or this command this morning in preparation for our time around the Lord's table. And in our study, we'll consider the need for such a command, the challenge such a command poses to us, as well as the way in which such a command is to be kept. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Consider with me then, first of all, the need for such a command. I have to admit here I had a little trouble with this heading. You could say the importance of such a command. If we do need it, it certainly is important, so you can take your pick as to the heading title, the need or the importance of such a command. Keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude writes. And the reason for such a command is readily apparent when you stop and consider that without the love of God ruling our hearts, we're nothing. We amount to nothing if we don't keep ourselves in God's love in such a way that we are thinking on His love. His love is impacting us so that it rules in our hearts. Apart from His love, we are nothing. Isn't that Paul's message to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, agape love, that's what charity means there, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So I'm on a good scriptural foundation here when I say that apart from God's love, you're nothing. That as a Christian, you're nothing apart from God's love. And don't those verses in 1 Corinthians 13 show us that you can sure have a lot and yet still amount to nothing so far as God is concerned? You might be able to speak. Oh, you may be a gifted orator with the skill to capture and hold your listening audience, bringing them to the edge of their seats as they hang on your every word. Or you can understand mysteries, you can be knowledgeable, you may be a highly skilled theologian who knows how to reason from the Scriptures and probe into the deep things of God. You may be among that small elite of men that have actually read Calvin's Institutes and Hodge's Systematic Theology and the works of John Owen and others. Or it may be that you have the faith that enables you to remove mountains. Or you can be sacrificial even to the point of dying a martyr's death. You can have all these things and do all these things and yet still be nothing if you don't have the love of God ruling in your heart. You begin to see, I hope, the importance for such a command. and our need not only to heed, but to diligently heed such a command. We must keep ourselves in the love of God. The church at Ephesus sadly demonstrates to us the truth of 1 Corinthians 13. There was a church that did have much. The church at Ephesus was a working church, a patient and enduring church, as well as a discerning church. They could tell the difference between who was a true apostle and who was a liar. And yet they failed to keep themselves in the love of God. Thou hast left thy first love, Christ says to them in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. And because of that loss of their first love, the church at Ephesus unwittingly became a church that was in danger. They were in danger of having their candlestick removed, which is tantamount to saying that they were in danger of losing their spiritual vitality altogether. The candlestick, you see, was fed by the oil that flowed through the pipes. The candlestick is a picture of the Holy Spirit's ministry of keeping a spiritual vitality going in our lives because our hearts are fueled, as it were, by the ministry of the Spirit. It becomes readily apparent then, doesn't it, that Christ Himself places a very high premium on love, on the love of God. And it's no wonder that Christ places this premium on love. For as John tells us in his first epistle, God is love. And when you think about it then, God is love. What that means then is without love, there cannot be conformity to Christ. Christ loved his Father and rendered his obedience to his Father out of that love. If you're seemingly rendering obedience to God, but it's not being generated by that love to Christ because of an awareness of His love to you, then you may appear impressive outwardly, but you're not impressive to God. This command, then, to keep ourselves in the love of God is something, when you think about it, that becomes foundational to every other Christian duty that we endeavor to perform. In other words, you can't be a good husband if you don't keep yourself in the love of God. Nor can you be a good wife. Nor can you be a good parent without keeping yourselves in the love of God. You won't be a good neighbor. You won't be a good employee or employer. You won't be a good citizen of your country if you fail to keep yourself in the love of God. This is a foundational duty that touches upon every duty that we strive to perform for God. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 that in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You see the connection there between faith and love? We know that James tells us in his epistle that faith without works is dead. I think we could add that faith without love is also dead. For our works must spring from that love that we have for Christ, a love that we gain through our awareness of His love for us. Stop and think about it for a moment. Do you not know it to be true in your own experience? We touched upon this in Sunday school this morning. Can you remember the time, the initial time, when the love of Christ won your heart? You were able to sing with the hymn writer, or at least you felt the sense of what the hymn writer writes when he says, "That man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free, blessed man of Calvary." You knew a love that caused your heart to burn with devotion and zeal. You ran in the power of love because your heart was filled with thanksgiving to Christ for what He had done to save your soul. You showed the same kind of zeal that the Galatians showed, who were willing, when Paul initially brought the gospel to them, to pluck out their own eyes and give them to Paul. But through the failure to keep yourself in that love, the time comes when you slow down more or less. You settled into a routine. And in the end, you went through the motions of your Christian duties, but missing from those duties was that bright, burning flame of devotion that had energized you in the past. How thankful we should be this morning that the Lord's table is designed to bring us back to that first love, back to the realm of God's love. It is through this sacrament that we can render obedience to the command to keep ourselves in the love of God. This is the means, the Lord's table that is the means for returning to that love, and it's the means for keeping ourselves in that love. We see then the need for the command to keep ourselves in the love of God. Would you consider with me next the challenge of the command, the challenge that the command poses to us? Keep yourselves in the love of God, our text tells us. So much of our joy and peace and stability and usefulness depends on our ability to take heed to such a word. And yet such a word does present a challenge to the follower of Christ. That's rather amazing to have to admit, but sadly we must admit it. There is a challenge to this command. And this is not to suggest that the realm of God's love is a slippery place, or that the love of God for His redeemed ones ever varies. There is no variableness or shadow of turning with God, James 1:17. And so God's love is constant. Nothing can separate us from that love. Paul lays great stress on that fact by elaborating many particulars at the end of Romans 8 that would endeavor to move us from the love of God. For I am persuaded, he writes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was persuaded of this love, the passage says. He was persuaded that nothing could separate us from this love. And in that phrase, in those words, I am persuaded, I think we find the thing that varies where the love of God is concerned. It is not the actual love of God itself. That can never vary. But the degree to which we're persuaded of that love can know great variableness, sadly. And let's face it this morning, don't we have to acknowledge that there have been times when we've doubted the love of God? There are times when we're barely persuaded of it. This was certainly the case with the psalmist when he cried out in Psalm 77 and verse 7, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies?" Don't such expressions stand in stark contrast to being persuaded the way Paul was persuaded in Romans 8 of the love of Christ? The storms of life can greatly weaken the degree to which we're persuaded of God's love. The disciples who accompanied Christ throughout His earthly ministry were anything but persuaded when they cried out in Mark chapter 4 and verse 38, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And so the command in our text poses a challenge to us, not because, as I say, God's variableness, not because of His variableness, But because of our own variableness, we experience various degrees of persuasion, and the challenge to keeping ourselves in the love of God becomes the challenge of keeping ourselves persuaded of the love of God. The Lord's table is designed to keep you persuaded. Here is something that is fixed and steadfast and sure in the midst of the ups and downs of life. Christ became a man and gave his body to be broken for you. Christ was nailed to a cross and shed his blood for you. Do those glorious truths ever change? When life storms are crashing all around you and it seems like nothing more can go wrong because everything's already going wrong, does that nullify the truth of Christ or the power of his atoning blood? You know that it doesn't, but you also know that when the challenges of life confront you, it becomes easy to take your eyes off Christ and to focus on the angry waves instead. This is why the Lord's table is so important. It calls us back to a right focus that enables us to put everything in its proper perspective. So the text poses a challenge to us because of our own variableness. That challenge becomes more acute because of the times in which we live. Notice what was taking place in the days of Jude, days that are called in verse 18, the last time, which would certainly encompass our days also. In those days, as well as ours, there was and is a denying of the Lord. Verse 4, listen to what it says, follow it. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thing that we have to note about Christ's deniers is they're subtle. They may not directly and immediately assault the doctrine of Christ's person and Christ's work. That does seem to inevitably follow at some point. But what they'll do, rather at least initially, is to deny the love of God practically, to deny the person and work of Christ practically by abusing the notion of grace. They have a form of godliness, but know nothing of the power. And where their influence spreads, others are brought into the same condition of mere externalized religion. Externalized religion, you could say, is feelingless religion. And hence the love of Christ is reduced to a mere dogma that becomes abused and twisted, really, in order to justify what amounts to a love for the world and a love for carnal pleasures. It can also be said of such times that not only is there a denying of the Lord, but there follows a defiling of the flesh. Look at verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Isn't that a graphic phrase? Filthy dreamers. How often do we have occasion to cry out, Lord, save me, Lord, cleanse me from being a filthy dreamer? When we're bombarded with immorality and untold temptations to the flesh from any and every source, we need deliverance from the thoughts of our minds and hearts and the defilement that our hearts bring upon us. So we find a climate in Jude's epistle described in which there is a denying of the Lord, a defiling of the flesh. We could add there is also a defiance of authority. Verse 8 again, Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. The degree to which such defiance occurs in our day can only be described as depressing. Children defy their parents, students defy their teachers, workers defy their bosses, citizens and non-citizens for that matter defy the government, and the government defies those they claim to represent. Oh, defiance is certainly a part of our culture today. And all of this defiance boils down to what may be described as a fierce spirit of independence that ultimately defies God Himself and the authority of His Word. It's the spirit that is described in Judges as each one doing that which is right in his own eyes. It doesn't matter how the preacher expounds God's Word. It doesn't matter what God's Word plainly states. We'll do what we want. And this becomes the driving force behind men's actions. I think I've shared with you from a time many years ago when Dr. Allison, our minister in Malvern, he was a youth pastor in a Bible church several years ago before he had completed his education. And one of the assignments that was given to him on one occasion was for him to address the young people of his church with a study on the dangers of rock music in that time. And as Dr. Allison was preparing to give that address, one of the young men in the church came up to him and said to him, "We don't care what you say. We will have our rock music." And Dr. Allison analyzed that young man very succinctly, what he said. What was that man professing? That young man claimed to be a Christian, but what he was really saying on that occasion was, "I will have Christ for my Savior, but sin for my master." I thought that nailed it pretty well. A spirit of defiance. I could add more from this epistle of Jude to the description of the culture of the last time, but I think you begin to see the challenge of the command from what I've given you already. The current against which we must swim is the current of denial, defilement, defiance. Can I add to it deadness? Twice dead, it says in verse 12. And in such conditions as these, we know too well what Christ Himself said prophetically in Matthew 24 and verse 12. "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And so we find ourselves challenged when it comes to keeping ourselves in the love of God. There isn't anything about our culture that is going to encourage us along those lines. Our own variableness contributes to that challenge, and the culture in which we live contributes to that challenge. The thing we must consider finally is how that challenge is to be met. And this leads to my last point. We've seen the need for the command, the challenge of the command. Consider with me finally the keeping of the command. Keep yourselves in the love of God. We need that command, and we want to rise to the challenge of that command. We know what forces of resistance make the command challenging. And so the question naturally arises, how do we do it? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? The text is very explicit in instructing us on how this is to be done. Notice the beginning of verse 20, where it says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith," building up, edifying yourselves, to edify or to build up in the faith means the same thing. And this is how we keep ourselves in the love of Christ, by edifying ourselves and edifying each other, which amounts to taking each other to heart, encouraging one another, and by ministering and sharing the things of Christ with one another. What it amounts to is an effort to be constantly growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that you've exhausted the truth of God's love in your understanding or in your experience. We are far, you see, from fully comprehending the dimensions of His love. I dare say that the most seasoned Christian has barely begun to scratch the surface of all that Christ's love entails. And so it was Paul's prayer that the Ephesians would be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And here again, the Lord's table serves the purpose of adding to that comprehension. I hope today that as you affectionately meditate upon Christ's sufferings, as you remember His broken body and shed blood, that you may be enabled in the power of the Spirit to scale new heights and plumb new depths of that love, and that you will indeed be filled with all the fullness of God upon the remembrance of Christ's love for you. By coming away from the Lord's table with such an experience, you will have gone far in keeping yourself in the love of God. The first precept that must be applied, therefore, is this precept of edification, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. In close connection with edification comes intercession or prayer. Notice the rest of verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. If we would keep ourselves in the love of God and not be swept away by the flood tide of denial, defilement, and defiance, then we must give ourselves to prayer. We must plead for the Holy Spirit to minister the love of Christ to our hearts. The place of prayer, you see, is where we make use of the knowledge we gain of Christ. It is in prayer that we appropriate to ourselves the love of Christ. It is in prayer that we open our hearts to the Spirit of Christ in order to hear Him say to our souls, "I am thy salvation." This is why prayer is a vital practice in our observance of the Lord's Supper. And you are aware, any of you who have partaken of the Lord's Supper here, you know that we make it a place of prayer. And for this very reason, that prayer is essential for keeping ourselves in the love of God. This entire 20th verse, I feel, indicates to us that there is no neutral ground when it comes to our walk with Christ. We will either go against the current of a depraved culture or we'll be swept away by it. There's no such thing as taking our ease in the midst of it any more than you could take your ease while rafting through the rapids of some mighty river. So we must press on to build ourselves up in the faith, and we must press on in prayer. We find that an element of edification, an element of intercession, and then finally there's an element of anticipation. Look at the rest of verse 21, the part that follows the command. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is the prize that we anticipate, everlasting life. And the grounds of our hope is in the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This glorious anticipation is conveyed even more forcefully through the benediction of verse 24. Look at what we are able to anticipate in that verse. Verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You see the things we're able to anticipate? We're able to anticipate being presented faultless before the presence of God's glory. This ties into what we considered this morning on the Christian standing before God on Judgment Day. Here we are being presented faultless before the presence of his joy. And this is amazing to contemplate. How is this done? What is Christ's demeanor when he presents us faultless to his Father? Does he do this regrettably? Does he do this reluctantly? It says that he does so with exceeding joy. Christ with exceeding joy, presenting us faultless before his Father. Oh, here is mercy being consummated and leading us into eternal life. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God then? We do so by keeping our minds and hearts on the prize of being presented faultless before the presence of his glory. What condescending love has come our way in order to lift us to such a place. By basking in the love behind such a gracious and exalting provision, we will indeed keep ourselves in the love of God. Let's make that our aim then this morning around the Lord's table. We will keep ourselves in the love of God. As Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, we can make this our heartfelt prayer that the Lord will direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Oh, may our hearts be so directed this day as we remember Christ, his broken body, his shed blood. Let's close in prayer.